2 Corinthians chapter 2. I like this. I'm going to key in on verse 17, but I like the verses before that, starting in verse 14. I like this. I like how Paul put this. Now, won't you listen to it? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible tonight?
Amen.
Okay? Now, listen to me. Okay? Emotions will tell you something that is not true. Emotions and feelings are subjective and they will lie to you. When you read this Bible, do not let your emotions or your feelings or your uncertainties cancel out the Word of God. I'm saying all that for a reason, because I know what's in here. I know what I'm going to read tonight. God dealt with me on this passage several years ago and helped me and encouraged me. And it just made sense the way it was presented. He said in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be unto God," now I want you to look at what it says, "which always causes us to triumph in Christ." How many times does it say that we triumph in Christ? Always. Don't let your emotions or your fear or your remembrances tell you any different. "But Pastor, you don't understand. My case is different. You don't know what I've done, and I have failed God." That's not what this says. Do you believe the Bible or not? So we go around saying, "Oh, we bless God, our church believes the Bible." Do you believe this? You look at it and ask yourself the question, "Do I believe the Bible?" "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in" how many places? Every place. Do you believe it? You're going to have to settle this in your mind. Do I believe the Bible? Yeah, but what about that time that I did that? That was not triumphing. In God's eyes, it was. God is conquering you. God is conquering your flesh in everything that happens. God is the one. And then what it says, it doesn't say that we triumph in ourselves. "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." That means that every situation that you've been in, every bad deal that you've been a part of, every vile thing that has happened and come your way that you just dove right into because that's just what you did that day. And you came out thinking, "I'm a failure, I'm no good, I can't serve God, I'm useless, there's no way, I said I'm never going to be part of this ever again, and here I am again. I'm a failure in Christ." That's not what the Bible says. I'm going to give you a phrase. Paul, an apostle, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the words are right. I believe the words of this book are right. I don't have to change them. And for years, I heard that as Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. That's not what it says. It says that Paul was a prisoner of who? Jesus Christ. You know what happened to Paul one day? Back in the days when he was Saul? He got captured. On the road to Damascus, he got captured. And he now is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the world calls it failure, but God calls it triumphing, who are you going to believe? Now, I know this might... You say, "Okay, Hargan, you've been watching Creflo Dollar. I know you have. Because this is what this sounds like. Sounds like you're just going to tell us that we can overcome everything in the whole world." No, I'm not telling you that you can overcome everything. I'm telling you that Christ has already overcome everything in the world. And if you are in Christ, you are an overcomer. It's just like those... I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'm sitting there in this pastor's office. And what it was a used and a recycled shipping container in the middle of Kibera, which is the slums south of Nairobi. And I've been preaching there, things like that. A couple of pastors there talking to me. And the pastor said, "Pastor Hoggard, what is the secret to your success?" And I just never even thought about it. I said, "Failure, lots of it, lots of failure." What? They thought I was going to impart some big wisdom, you know. Oh, if I did this and I did this. And that. I said, no, I've failed at just about everything I put my hand to, except for when I put my hand on the Lord Jesus Christ and said, God, you take me from here to there. And God always got me there. But it wasn't me. It wasn't what I did. It wasn't what I accomplished. And it's through the failures that I've had in life that has taught me that if I don't lean on Christ, it's not happening. And every failure that I've been in and every stupid thing I've ever done wrong, here's one more thing that God is triumphing over my flesh and my will. He is triumphing me through it because so that when I get on the glory side, as them old timers used to call it, when I get on the glory side, there's a crown waiting for me. One of which I will gladly cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I didn't deserve it. Okay? But that's what that means. You just stop and think about that. He said that He always causes us to triumph. Take that verse and add it to, I'm just got it off the top of my head here. What is about all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. It did not say that all things that happen to you are good, but it says that this plus everything else that God's doing will be for your good and God's good at the same time in His kingdom. And if you are the called according to God's purpose. And that's the key right there. You decide whose purpose you're going to live on. Yours or God's. When you submit like Paul did, or rather when you get captured like Paul got, when you decide that the white flag's coming out and you surrender and you're done living the way you decide how it's going to be and you start saying, God, you just live in me however you want to live in me. When you decide that, you'll feel a whole lot better about your relationship between you and God. I guarantee you. And you'll start believing what this book says in contradiction to what your feelings and your emotions and your experiences tell you. Can I get an amen out of God's people? For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. You know what? Lost people think you stink, don't they? Lost people do not want to be around you because you remind them of their sinfulness and to them you stink. That's why they don't want to be around you. That's why they quit coming around you. You smell like Christ to them and they don't want to be around you. But then to the other, the savor of life and to life. And I want to tell you something. When you get really saved and your heart's right with God, you can't get too close to God's people. You just want to be around God's people. And God, you know why? God's people smell good to you. Amen. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, verse 17. This is what I wanted to launch from tonight. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. My Bible says that many corrupt the Word of God. Many do. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. And God had to teach me this lesson. God had to teach me, Jared, Mike, if you read it, leave it alone. I had been trained by some of the best professors that Free Will Baptists have to offer to retranslate, reparse the verbs, do the second and third declensions. That's all that stuff. I remember these words from elementary Greek, and I don't have a clue what they mean anymore. Got a B+ in that class, though. They told me that there was all the manuscripts had mistakes in it, that none of them matched. It was up to the well-trained scholars to try to figure out where God's Word was going to come from this year because they were going to revise it next year. That's what I learned. And God had to spend some time unlearning that in me. And God had to teach me, if you read it, leave it alone. Let it say what it's going to say, and then you wrap your mind around that instead of trying to wrap some verse around your thinking. Let the Bible be the authority over you instead of you being the authority over the Bible. Let it teach you instead of you trying to teach or you trying to say, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is translated right. I don't think this is, I got a doctrine here, and I read this in the verse, and my doctrine's different, so I'm just going to alter this. There was one of these Free Will Baptist scholars that I knew of, Dr. Piccirilli. He was the profound Greek expert among Free Will Baptists. He wrote an article several years ago. I read it, and God wanted me to read that article because I'm just going, I see how it works now. He had said in this article that for years he believed that when Jesus died, his soul went to the lower parts of the earth, and he preached down there, and he set captivity free. He said, that's what I believed for years. But I've done a more careful examination of the Greek language here. And I've since decided that the Greek really does not bear that doctrine out, and the translations really do not capture the essence of what the Greek says. So I don't believe that Jesus went down there and preached to those spirits and set captivity. He said, I don't believe it anymore. But I'm going, I don't need Greek. I read it in here, and that's exactly what he did. Okay? And so that kind of was telling me, that was years ago, and that was telling me, you know, you're taking too many licenses with this, and you decided you're not going to believe what it says, that you're going to come up with something new every day. I want out. I want nothing to do with that. That is an example of corrupting the Word of God. That was an example to me right then and there. And I decided then, I want no part of that. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to believe it exactly what it says. Even if I don't understand it today, I'm going to ask God to put some other verses in here that'll teach me how to understand that. And I find new things all the time in the Bible. Not some new, unheard of. They're right here. Right here in the Word of God. And if I ever get to a point in my life, my ministry, my study, where I think, I know it all, God kick me out. Because I always want to keep learning what this book says. Can I hear you say amen? I don't want to be an expert on the Bible. I want to be a student. For all of my life, that's what I want to be. But Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul was just saying, I'm just going to tell you what the word of God says. But he was telling us that already in Paul's time, let's kind of give you a little history of basically what we know. Christ died. He was somewhere around the age of 33. There were about four Passovers that we can count in the book of John that we see Christ as being participating in. So we got him around 33 and a half years old, something like that. Paul came along the scene a few years after that. And so let's say from, I'm just guessing, maybe AD 40 and beyond, that's Paul's lifetime, that's Paul's span. So roughly within probably 5 to 10 years of Christ being ascended up into the cloud and going into heaven, and then the Holy Ghost being given to the disciples. Roughly within 5 to 10 years of that, there were already men who were taking the books that were being written at that time, or the doctrines and the teachings, and they were corrupting them. They were changing them. They were altering. There were things that they would read that they didn't like. So when they would copy it, they would take things out that they didn't like and keep copying. There were those at the time who were writing false gospels. Some of these are still in existence. There is a book called The Gospel of St. Peter. For what we know, Peter never wrote a gospel story. Someone wrote out what they wanted people to believe about Jesus, and they put Peter's name on it. Okay? Just like someone wrote out what they wanted, they wanted everybody to believe that this book was written by Enoch, and so we have a copy of this thing called the Book of Enoch. The problem is, I don't think Enoch ever wrote a book. This is called pseudepigrapha. Pseuda means it's a lie. That wasn't Enoch. This wasn't Peter. There is a gospel of Thomas. There is a gospel of Mary Magdalene. And Dan Brown picked up on that. And the gospel of Mary Magdalene has Jesus and Mary Magdalene, husband and wife. and her with a baby. And the other disciples jealous because they could see that Jesus was teaching her secret doctrines that he was not imparting to them. That's what the Gospel of Mary Magdalene says. And then here's my favorite. The Gospel according to Judas Iscariot. They found this under a rock. It's like one copy in the whole universe. It's all tattered, but they found it, I don't know, 7,500 years ago, something like that. And they're going through it. Oh, wow, look at this. A gospel that Judas. And here's how it goes. Judas got bad press by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus came to Judas. This is in the Gospel of Judas. Jesus came to Judas and said, Judas, I need your help. Judas said, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Judas, I got some secret doctrines I'm going to teach to you. Okay, so he teaches Judas this secret doctrine. And then he says, Judas, we need to play something out here. We need to play good cop, bad cop. You get to be the bad cop. I'll be the good guy. You act like you're going against me and have me slain in front of everybody, and that's going to send a message to the world that I'm a martyr, and it's going to increase our following. And Judas said, you know, Lord, I'll do it for you. And that's the gospel of Judas. That's a setup. That's a setup. That is setting people up to disbelieve this book. Already, they're corrupting the word of God. They're corrupting it. And here's what's interesting to me about Judas. Judas is the guy that Jesus called the son of perdition. The only other guy in the whole Bible that has that name is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast. That's who Jesus called him. And so already there are corruptions, there are new gospels being written that are not part of this record. And there are books being sold now on the market. They're being advertised as, these are the books the church banned. Find out what the church didn't want you to know. It's a bunch of garbage. It's what it is. It's not real. They collected these manuscripts from these phony baloney Gnostic Christians or whatever they were, and they're putting them out there. And people believe them. People are believing them now. So anyway, so we have that. And then we have Paul. He's writing letters. He's sending them out to the churches. Peter wrote two epistles. We have the epistle of Jude. We have all these others. And they're being transported around. People are getting copies of those. And they're going, we can corrupt this. There are things that we don't agree with, so we're going to take them out. Does that sound so far-fetched? They're still doing it to this day. We don't like this. We don't agree with this. We're going to take this out because this doesn't support what we believe. And so already they were corrupting the Word of God. So by the time 300 AD rolls around, Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And Constantine basically was the first pope. The Catholic Church wants you to believe that it was Peter. If it was, Peter violated the rules of Pope. Peter had a wife. Did you know that? The Bible says Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without a wife. Who would want a mother-in-law without a wife? Amen? I love you, Gloria. I love you dearly. Okay? When I took her, I decided to take you with it. All right? Anyway. But that Peter had a wife. He broke the rules. And by the way, Peter was not infallible, was he? Paul had to correct him. He said, Peter, you're wrong. And what you're doing, you're wrong. Paul said, I withstood him to the face. And what he was doing was wrong. So that doesn't work. So Constantine comes along. Constantine, out in battle one day, sees a vision up in the sky. And he sees a sign up in the sky. And it's a funny little cross-looking thing. I won't get into it tonight. But he sees these words written out in Latin in the sky in this sign, conquer. Constantine assumed that that was the cross of Jesus and that he was to be a Christian. So Constantine, I'm a Christian now. Is that how it happened with you? No. When I decided to be a Christian, Wayne, I was 9 years old and I was scared to death of going to hell. And I'm 47, I'm scared to death of going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Didn't want to go to hell then, still don't want to go to hell now. But I didn't see no writing up in the sky. I didn't see some vision or anything like that. By the way, the testimony of Joyce Myers is Her conversion to Christianity was she saw a vision and God called her to preach. That was her conversion. That's phony. That's as phony as her doctrine is. Okay? Somebody's going to get mad at me for saying that one of these days. I promise you. But anyway. So Constantine now, he's a Christian. And so now he says, Rome is Christian. So see that statue of Jupiter? Take that sign off of there and write St. Paul on there. And that's what they did. See that statue of Venus, the fertility goddess with her baby? That's St. Mary and Jesus now. That's what he did. So then he commissioned, who was it? Eusebius? I think it's who it was. He commissioned a guy by the name of Eusebius and he said, I want 50 copies of the New Testament works available so we can study and build our faith on. So Eusebius went and got manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt. There is nothing ever good that ever came out of Egypt. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Amen. Okay? But nothing else good came out of Egypt. So Eusebius got a hold of these altered, already pre-corrupted manuscripts, and he made 50 copies of them. Two of them still exist to this day. One is called the Vaticanus. What word do you see inside the word Vaticanus? Vatican. This document is in the Vatican basement. Nobody gets to see this document. Nobody does. The Catholic Church photocopied parts of it, handed it out, said, here you go. But the rest of it, no one's ever seen. There's more parts of this that most scholars have never seen. Then one was in a trash can. It was thrown away by the monks in the mid-1800s. An archaeologist or Bible guy by the name of Tischendorf was looking for ancient manuscripts and he found this one in a waste can and he pulled it out and he said, this is a manuscript that's older than anything we have of the Greek New Testament. And this, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus were two of the documents that Eusebius made in AD 300. And when you compare them together, they disagree with each other into the thousands of times of what's written down. They don't match each other. They especially don't match the 5,000 to 7,000 other Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. There's 5,000 to 7,000 partials or full documents, manuscripts of the Greek New Testament going all the way back around this same time frame, 300 AD. And they agree 98-99% of the time. And even places where they disagree, this word is here and this word is here. And in the next document, this word is here and this word is here. Because in Greek, you don't have a word order. It's all based on spelling. But when you compare these two with the manuscripts that were floating around in the churches, they disagree with them into the multitudes of thousands of times. This is why there is a major difference between the New International Version of the Bible and the King James Version of the Bible. 64,000 less words in the NIV than there is in the King James. Why? Because two scholars in the 1800s, Westcott and Hort from the Church of England, decided that these two manuscripts, since they were older and in good shape, they decided that these better represented what the Word of God really said. And most of modern scholarship has been based upon these two documents right here, which are corruptions of the real Word of God. From these came the Latin Vulgate, 86. It was the only Bible allowed for nearly 1,000 years, was the Roman Catholic's Latin Vulgate. For 1,000 years, it was illegal, punishable by death, if you owned a copy of anything else than the Latin Vulgate. You're killed by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, meanwhile, copies were being made in the early church in Greek. Over 5,000 still exist today. Around AD 150, you had these manuscripts being translated. The Peshitta, which is the Syriac version. You have the Old Latin version. You have the Italic Bible and the Gothic Bible. And then and all these people wore black and they painted their fingernails. And these were the original Gothic people. And they had translated the Bible into their language starting from around AD 150 and so on. So, along with these 5,000 manuscripts of partial or whole versions of the New Testament in Greek, you've got over 86,000 early church citations, writings, epistles, prayer books, pulpit books, and lectionaries. What they would do is they would take scripture and they would copy them onto a little booklet called a lectionary, and the minister would read out of it, because the Bible back then was scrolls, big things, and they would take portions of it and copy it down into a single manuscript, and they would use that, kind of like I use my iPad today, they would use that to preach out of. And we have thousands and thousands of those, and all of them agree with the reading that's in your King James Bible. Amen. They do. It's absolutely. And modern scholarship says those are not good enough. So by AD 500, the church had access to over 500 different translations of either part or all of the Bible. 905, this is the basics of English Bibles. In year 905, you had the first Anglo-Saxon version of the Bible. 1384, John Wycliffe, a Roman Catholic priest, decided he was sick and tired of hearing the priest lie to his British subjects. And he said, I am going to translate the New Testament if it takes the rest of my life so that my people can hear the Word of God in English. And that's what he set out to do. Oh, by the way, you can read this. 1384, you can read this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and God was the Word. All the way back in 1384. 1522, Luther's Bible. He translated it into German. 1526, Tyndale's Bible. This says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus. 1526. You know what they tell you? They tell you that King James, you couldn't even read the original King James. The English was so different. I'm reading the Tyndale's Bible, 1526. I get it. 1535, Coverdale's Bible, the same thing. The Geneva Bible, 1560. There is no fear in love, but perfect love calleth out fear. That's the reading of the Geneva Bible. 1568, you had the Bishop's Bible. Now here's what was going on. The Bishop's Bible was a Bible translated for the Church of England. The Geneva Bible was a Bible translated for the Puritan believers. And the Puritan believers and the Church of England people, they didn't get along very well. It's kind of like this Baptist and that Baptist. They don't get along very well. Amen? I mean, we love each other. Gotta love each other. But we don't get along very well. So they each had their own version of the Bible. And it was interesting because the Bishop's Bible was leaning toward the king as being head of the church. And the Geneva Bible was leaning way against any kind of earthly government whatsoever. And so 1604, King James of England said, I'm going to make you guys sit down by each other and iron this thing out, and you guys work together for 7 years, and you translate this Bible the way it's supposed to be translated, so that England can have one Bible for all of its people. I believe God told him and put that in his heart to do that. So by the time 1611 comes down, you have the King James Bible. Now, one of the things that I was told by Dr. Piccarelli at a Free Will Baptist meeting, Dr. Piccarelli, the renowned Greek scholar amongst Free Will Baptists, who no longer believes that Jesus preached to spirits in prison because the Greek says something different. It was supposed to be a debate on the King James issue, but it was a one-sided debate because he was the only speaker. And he said, and at that time, when I went to that meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, when I went to that meeting, I was on the other side. And I was mocking in my mind those pastors who believe the King James Bible. I hated them. I hated their guts. If Gary would have been there, I'd have said, I hate you King James people. Make me sick. Dr. Piccarelli said, if you say you're going to believe in the King James Bible, which King James Bible do you believe in? Do you believe in the 1611 King James Bible? Do you believe in the 1618 King James Bible? Do you believe in the 1729 King James Bible? Because they're all different versions. The 1611 King James Bible, you probably wouldn't be able to read and understand anyway. And it's been changed so many times, you don't have the 1611 King James Bible. Right here is a page from the 1611 King James Bible. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. Verse 16, everybody say this out loud with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's the same book. You have the same Bible that was translated and given to the hands of King James in 1611. Now, you will notice that, like the word son, right here, got two N's and an E on the end of it. They didn't know how to spell, did they? Gave, see, that looks like a U instead of a V. Here, believeth is with two E's instead of an E-I. There's differences, isn't there? But if I read the word believeth here, it sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? Okay? So, here's what happened. In the mid-1800s, 1850, the American Bible Society, they had a controversy going in 1850. In 1850, there were people who were saying that the current version of the Scriptures, the King James Authorized Bible that they had, was not the same as the one published in 1611. So the American Bible Society decided to meet together, and it says, "The History and Recent Collation of the English Version of the Bible." What they did was they did research on it. And they looked at the original printings of 1611 versus what they had now. And I think they even had some of the translators' notes and some of their work back then. And they started comparing things. And here's what they wrote in their report. "The English Bible, as left by the translators, has come down to us unaltered in respect to its text. Except in the changes of orthography, which the whole English language has undergone," which he means spelling, "which the version has naturally and properly been conformed, and accepting also the slight variations and discrepancies which in so long an interval must necessarily arise by reason of human imperfection in the preparation and printing of so many millions of copies." You know what they're saying here? There's printing mistakes. But we compared the text of what we have now with the text of what they had then, and we're telling you it's the same Bible. I believed what I was told back then, that there were multiple different versions of the King James Bible. I believed it. You know why I believed it? I wanted to. I believed it at the mouth of one man who told me that. And since then, I have heard that from dozens of people who have said, "Well, yeah, which King James do you believe?" And I just put a smile on my face. I'm just hoping they'll come out and say that. Which one do you believe in? The one. It's unchanged. Now, here's what happens. Take your Bible, turn to, it's 8 o'clock. Isaiah 28. Turn to Isaiah 28 very quickly. I'm going to touch on this, and then we'll pick it up next Wednesday night. Isaiah 28 is one of those places, as in many places in the Bible, it will contrast things for you. It will show you this, and then it'll show you its opposite, and you decide whose side do I want to be on. So we have God said to Israel, he said, I present to you life and death, blessing and cursing. So God is contrasting these two things here. And God says, choose life. Choose the blessing. But you have a choice. You have a choice. Whether you want to choose the blessing and choose life, or choose the cursing and the sin that goes with it, and then choose death. Adam had a choice. He had two trees he was looking at. One God said, eat from. One God said, don't eat from. And every time Adam ate from the tree of life, he was making that choice, wasn't he? Because he could have gone. God said it right there in front of him. They were in the midst of the garden. And every time Adam ate of the tree of life, he was making that choice, and he was making the right one. Who was responsible for introducing the other way, the serpent. The serpent first put it not into the idea of Adam, into the mind of Eve. This tree isn't what God said this tree was. Yea, hath God said this. Who was the first corrupter of the word of God? The serpent. Immediately, he doesn't attack salvation. He doesn't attack the blood atonement. He doesn't attack the doctrine of heaven. He doesn't attack the doctrine of hell. He doesn't go after any other concept or idea from God. He immediately attacks the word of God. If you don't think that there is still that same attack going on today, I don't know where you are. I don't know how to reach you either, because I'm going to give you scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture. But I'm telling you, the way the devil works that back then, God says, be wise as serpents. Understand how he works. Paul said, lest you be deceived by the serpent, as Eve was beguiled by his subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If the devil corrupted the word of God back then, that's still what he's doing right now. So you look here in Isaiah 28. It starts out in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And I want you to look in verse 7. They have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Sounds like a drunk man. Sounds like somebody that you know that's drunk, or sounds like you when you were drunk. Amen? Let me ask you the difference. What is the difference between Welch's grape juice and Mogan David wine? What's the difference? Fermentation. Fermentation is corruption. Have you ever pulled out, have you ever made juice like from concentrate, put it in the fridge and left it in there for like 6 months and pulled it out, and what did you smell? Have you ever smelled an alcohol smell coming from like grape juice you had in the fridge too long? Who's done that? Who's done it on purpose? All right, different story. Okay? But that grape juice has been in that fridge too long, or has been set out too long. What happened to it? Started rotting. Yeast, which God said don't have. Yeast is bad. Yeast goes in there and it immediately starts eating the sugar that's in this grape juice, the sweetness. And it eats that sugar. And in the process of doing that, as these yeast things die, they release methyl alcohol. And that methyl alcohol gets mixed into that juice. You still got enough grape in there for it to be grape wine, but now it's mingled with rotten carcasses of yeast things that have died and released alcohol. It's corruption. You see the difference? Pure grape juice. He said, Isaiah said, new wine is found in the cluster. New wine is what comes right out of the cluster. You just squeeze it in your mouth. Okay? I don't, because I think grapes are really sour. Okay? But anyway, so what do you choose? Here they have erred through wine. That means they have let corruption come in to the thinking, to their source of joy, and that's how they are. New wine is incorrupt. Doesn't have yeast in it. Still got the sweetness in it. It's still pure, and that's where the Holy Spirit is. And God says, you want to get your joy from being drunk? Or you want to get your joy from the Holy Ghost? One way or the other. So he says, here's the drunkards of Ephraim. And now we're going to have the contrast. And this is where I'm going to leave you with tonight. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. And so the question is, who wants to be a drunkard? Who wants to learn doctrine? But you can't be in both parties. You cannot mingle yourself with corruption and have true doctrine. You cannot do it. So I'll give you an example of how this works. I shut it off too early. I'll give you an example of how this works. Kenneth Hagin, I have the video clip, he's up here at Life Christian Church. This is where it was taped with Kenneth Copeland. And he is going around acting like a drunkard. And he is dumping out a drunken spirit upon people. And they're all laughing and falling down. And he even says, "Drunks, fall down!" And they all start falling down and laughing hysterically, uncontrollably. People passing out everywhere. "Drunks, reel around!" And he's got two henchmen holding him up because it's his show, but he's acting drunk. And there's what he does, Jared. He says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled, be drunk with the Spirit." You see what he did? He corrupted the new wine that was in the cluster. He said, this is what happens when you try to get pure doctrine from a corrupt vine. You don't get pure doctrine. Okay? You don't get pure doctrine. I don't know if you've ever been to a bar where you thought they were watering down the alcohol. It's still there. Amen? It didn't make the water better or the alcohol better. It's still there. And so what happens is that you corrupt what's incorruptible, and then that's where you get your doctrine from, and your doctrine, all it does is make you drunk, and you will not know the right things. If you've ever been drunk in your life, you know how it works. There's a physical drunk and a spiritual drunk. And God wants us, He's asking the question, whom shall He teach doctrine to? Does anybody want to learn the truths of the Word of God? And not ask the question, why do I have to know this stuff? There's things I've studied in the Word of God that I thought, wow, okay, that's interesting. And then one day I saw it in life. There it was. God, I'm glad you taught me that. Amen? It's like Mr. Nall with the light bulb in my mouth. I'm glad He taught me that. So the question is, whom shall He teach doctrine? If you want to learn doctrine, let's learn some doctrine. Amen? But it's got to come from a pure source, or I don't trust it. Amen? Let's stand to our feet.